Now let us read together in the Word of God, and having completed our studies in the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Philippians, we turn to the Old Testament and to the book of Ezra. If you don't know where to find Ezra, start at the beginning: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. And in order to understand the first chapter of Ezra, we read in from the last chapter of the second book of Chronicles, that's chapter 36, beginning to read at verse 11. And we are reading history. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 11. When Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the leading priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants, that is, slaves, to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. All this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And for 17 years the Jews were exiles in Babylon. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people," that is Jews, "may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And Cyrus the king of Persia also brought out the vessels, that is, the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods 70 years previously. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 1,000 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 2,410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,469. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this opening chapter of the book of Ezra, which is the introduction to a very fascinating story that we shall study Sunday morning by Sunday morning. The basis of the ministry here, no doubt in other places as well, but the basis of the ministry here down through the years has been, is, and always, I trust, will be the glorious statement made by the missionary apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that means if we claim to be biblical and evangelical Christians, that we are under obligation to deal with the whole of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Because it takes the whole of the Bible to preach a whole Christ and to expound a whole salvation. And it is for this reason that down through the years, consistently, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we have made our services, our study in Scripture, to alternate Old Testament and New Testament. And having spent quite a long time studying in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it was obvious that we should now turn to the Old Testament. And I would just like to remind you that a great deal of thought goes into the deciding of what we're going to study next. We've just finished Philippians on Sunday mornings. Before that, in Sunday mornings, we studied 15 of the Psalms. Before that, we take a long time to study in detail the first epistle of John. Before that, we spent a while studying the parables of Jesus. And before that, we studied the life of Abraham. And during that time on Sunday mornings, for a great part of Sunday evening, we were studying in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. So you see, we are trying to keep the balance between Old Testament and New Testament, and between the various parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that by seeking to study all of Scripture, we might prove it to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God might be complete. The word signifies some degree of maturity in person and character,
and equipped for every good work. And so that we might be God's people, instructed and prepared for our future service, we turn to the story of the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther belong to the same section of history, covering something like 60 years. And during that time, God provided for his people at least three significant prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And this was a spell of Old Testament history when a great deal was going on in the world in respect of God's purposes. And therefore, to indicate something of what our studies in Ezra will bring us to, I think it is true to say in general terms that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah teach us about living the life of faith and the life of obedience and working for God when circumstances are hard and difficult and when enemies and problems abound. So I think the study will be practical and it will be contemporary. The last time we preached on Ezra, and that's a way back something like 1978 if I remember rightly, and I was checking up on my sermon notes, I began the sermon on that occasion with a number of questions. And I said, do you believe in God? But of course God exists whether we believe it or not. Do you believe in God? And we said, oh yes, I believe in God. So I asked another question. Since you believe in God, do you believe that God has a plan for the world and for the individual? Now, there are a great many people, including prominent historians like H.A.L. Fisher, whose History of Europe used to be one of the standard textbooks for history at university. And historians like that, and some philosophers and sociologists say quite plainly, they can see no rhyme or reason or pattern in history. Things just happen. Well, I don't believe that. And that's why I ask you the question. If you believe in God, or since you believe in God, do you believe that God has a plan for the world and for the individual within it? And I believe that. Do you believe that God knows what he is doing? That is, do you believe that God is intelligent and more intelligent than we are? I certainly hope he is. Do you believe that God is intelligent as he addresses himself to his purposes in the world? And I answer that gladly in the affirmative. Yes. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe he has a plan. Yes, I believe that he knows what he's doing. Do you believe, you who believe in God, do you believe that God is in fact proceeding with his plan, working at all times, at all stages, in all places, whether we see it or not, or understand it or not? I hope you are taking great notice of that hymn, Workman of God. Got marvelous words in it. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He's not being perverse. He's just not demonstrative. Demonstrative people are usually very insecure. And that's why they've got to make a fuss. They're not just trying to impress other people, they're trying to reassure themselves that they're really important. Well, God's not insecure. He doesn't beat the drums and sound the trumpet, although one day he will sound the trumpet when Christ comes again. He hides himself. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. So that people sometimes say, what's God doing? What's God doing in Yugoslavia and in explosions in Mexico and in eruptions? Well, I don't know what God's doing. But I am absolutely sure that God knows what he is doing. And that he is in fact proceeding with his sovereign and perfect plan, working at all times, in all places, in all stages. And if we so believe in God, it is very, very important that we should learn what God is like. And this is why we bring ourselves so consistently to the Scriptures. To learn about God and to learn about his ways. And when we do, I think we begin to realize just what a wonderful God we have. The story of Ezra, as I indicated, is history. Some of you know the Bible better than others. Most of you know the story of Samuel and wicked King Saul and David who took over from King Saul and then Solomon, David's son. And then the kingdom of the Jews was divided after the death of Solomon. And over long years, the 10 tribes that set up on their own in the north called Samaria or Israel, they had a succession of evil kings, and they lived as a nation in spiritual and moral disobedience and blasphemy, until in the end God wouldn't put up with it any longer, and they were overrun by invading armies, the nation collapsed, the majority of the 10 tribes, the Jews in the north, were carted away, they were evacuated into other countries, and their conqueror sent in incomers to populate the land. And of course there were intermarriages between the incomers and some of those who had been left behind. And so there continued to be the Samaritans. But in the gospel stories we are told the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, because they didn't recognize the Samaritans to be real Jews. They were a mixture. They weren't real, and the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. But then there was the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, named so often Judah, and they had many good kings and many good prophets. And God blessed them in many, many ways, and God gave them many, many opportunities to live in obedience. Oh, God, oh, there was nothing mean or stinted about God's blessings of his people. He gave them, for example, prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah, who he's the man who gave us the word, comfort ye, my people. It was Isaiah who spoke about the great and mighty God who gathers the lambs in his arms. It was Isaiah who gave them the word from God, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. It was through the prophet Isaiah that God said to the people, come, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, there was nothing stinted about God's blessing. In a sense, God poured himself out in his grace and blessing upon the kingdom of Judah. But they became spiritually complacent. That's always the danger of a people blessed by God over many years. Oh, this is something we need to guard ourselves about here. In spite of all God's blessings and his word and his instruction, they became spiritually complacent and spiritually careless and spiritually shallow and spiritually indifferent and increasingly they began to drift away from God, and God warned them, but they wouldn't be serious. And the prophets began to speak very solemn words to them, that they shouldn't amend their ways, but they wouldn't listen. Their attitude really was, well, we are God's chosen people. The tribes in the north, they were bad, they were swept away, but not us. We are God's chosen people. We are the spiritual remnant. We are the evangelicals. God needs us. No, he doesn't. Keep that in mind. And in their pride and their carelessness, they say, God won't let our nation collapse. God won't let our holy city, Jerusalem, and its wonderful temple be reduced to ruin. God won't do that. But we read in 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath, that is the anger of the Lord, rose against his people, till there was no remedy. God said, enough is enough. And the day of grace for that nation ran out. And the kingdom of Babylon that was rising to political power came against Judah and Jerusalem. And the place was reduced to ruins. And the vast majority of the people were carried away captive to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And all that time, Jerusalem and its temple lay in ruins. Oh, it was a shock to them. And that's expressed very beautifully in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But they had left it a bit late. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors melting. Sing us one of the songs. Oh, they said, we heard a lot about you Hebrews and your male voice choruses. You know, for where is it, which of the operas, the March of the Slaves, and some of the Hebrew music. I remember listening to it at the centenary service of Glasgow Synagogue, which I attended as moderator of Glasgow Presbytery, and it was the kind of music and singing that, oh, it was emotional. There were times it made you swallow hard. Well, the people in Babylon, oh, we've heard about you Jews and your singing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? All their joy, you see, had gone. All their hope had gone. They had played false with their God, and their God had judged them. And there was no song. There was no joy. There's a very vivid picture of this in Jeremiah chapter 25, where it pictures a situation where even at weddings there were no songs of joy. And for the next 70 years, Jerusalem lay desolate and in ruins. The Jews were in captivity. Ah, you say, preacher, isn't that where the story of Daniel fits in? Yes. Daniel was just a young teenager when it all happened and was carted away with his friends to Babylon. And during these long years in Babylon, some of the Jews, like Daniel, rose to be prominent and influential people. But during these long 70 years, Jerusalem and the Jews were ignored and were irrelevant in world history. And then, we're into the realm of politics now. We're into the realm of international politics. And there began to rise the empire of Persia. Yes, I still remember when there was a Shah of Persia. But then it became Iran. And there rose the empire of Persia. And that spelt the end of the great empire of Babylon. I took the trouble to look up some of the Bible maps that I've got at home. And at the time of the story of Ezra, the empire of Persia stretched from Ethiopia and Egypt right across into the borders of what we now call India. When I looked at the map and saw, you know, how they give you the key of colors, here was the empire of Persia. But in the rising of an empire of that size, keep in mind what that must have involved in terms of war and of turmoil and of invasion and conquering. Don't be sentimental about Bible history. And so there came this mighty empire of Persia, in whose shadow all the nations trembled. What happened next? In the Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the very first year when he became the ruler of this virtually worldwide empire, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Remember, Jeremiah had said to the people, 70 years. 70 years of exile. They didn't believe it. But as the years rolled by, they began to believe. And then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. It went on the statute book. All the Jews, wherever they are, if they want to go back to Jerusalem, are free to do so. God stirred Cyrus. Look down to verse 5. God speaks about everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. God stirred Cyrus, and God stirred others, and a completely new move, not only of world history, but of salvation history. It's astonishing. Yes, I suppose it is. But if you really believe in God, it's not astonishing. After all, a lot of us who are here this morning lived all our lives with the so-called Berlin Wall. We never thought it would come down. But it came down mighty quickly. Mind you, the reverberations and the consequences are still being worked out, and nations are beginning to wonder just how good a thing it was. Astonishing that a pagan emperor should do this. No, it's not astonishing if you really believe in God. I've written down in my sermon notes here, I'll have to control myself a little bit. Do you ever get excited about God? Oh, I do. Do you? Do you ever get excited about God? You see, he is in every sense a great God. You're never quite sure what he's going to do next. Of course, that could be a bit alarming. By this time next year, some of you could be in the mission field. Hope that doesn't disturb you too much. He's a great God. And I think it's very, very important that we shouldn't fall into a snare. I think, I don't know if it's a mental one or a psychological one. I'm sure the author of it is the devil. We shouldn't ever fall into the snare that we make God a burden. God's not a burden. God and the things that God does are not burdens for us to carry. We don't have to carry God. We don't have to justify God. We don't have to explain God. We have to trust God. Because everything about him declares that he is altogether trustworthy. Well, you see, how did all this come about? Well, God did it by his Holy Spirit. We are dealing with God's sovereign providence. There are so many references today, we can't possibly look them up. It says in Scripture, I think it's in the prophecy of Isaiah, God says, he speaks, and it is done. I listened to scientists and others babbling on the radio this morning about the scientific origins of the universe and the Big Bang, but none of them ever get the place of where it all started. In the beginning, God. If you want to start with an atom that's just, I'm not scientific, something that is so small that you can neither see it nor understand it, you start there if you like. But where did that tiny, tiny speck come from? In the beginning, God. It's great. And what we're dealing with here is God's sovereign providence. He speaks, and it is done. He acts, and no one can question. That's Isaiah 43. And people often ask rather foolish questions. They say, does God use human instruments? Yes, of course he does. Not always. He's not obliged to. Sometimes he does things just, as it were, off the cuff, by himself. Does God use human instruments? Yes. And he prepares them. And he puts them in their place to serve his purpose. I'm turning up in my Bible Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand... Oh, you see, I thought the Lord's anointed was Jesus. But the Lord God Almighty anoints whom he will. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And God says, Cyrus, I'm the one who's called all these various kingdoms and empires to crumple before your military power. I am the one who have made you what you are, the Lord's. But people say, Cyrus was a pagan. Is there any reason why God shouldn't use pagans? I'm pausing to allow you to think. Yes, Cyrus was not a believer. Putting it into contemporary line, people could have said of Cyrus, he's not a believer. He's not sound in his theology. He never has and never would sign the UCCF doctrinal basis. He's not sound. He's not one of us. He doesn't belong to the right section of God's people. Well, he didn't belong to any section of God's people. But over years of political turmoil in world power, Cyrus was being prepared to serve God's plan and purpose for the restoration and the salvation and the service of his people. Roy Spraggett was telling us last night that there are nations which for years and years and years have been closed to the Christian gospel, have now opened through the upheaval and turmoil that could be called catastrophic. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And just to remind myself, and we must hurry to a close, I've written down in my notes here about the raising of Cyrus. As early as this, God was setting his course for a stable in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem was in Judah. No, the Jews were in Babylon. They had to go back. God arranged it. Oh, there are so many questions. Does God use human instruments? We've spoken of that. Another question, how much did Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, know God or understand about God? I can't say. He seems to, his words here seem to speak of God as the God of creation. He seems to speak of the God of providence. He seems to speak of God who makes his will known and God who is to be obeyed. God who wanted certain things done. And Cyrus obeyed. And if you read verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, you'll see twice over that Cyrus said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. And then at the end of verse 3, to rebuild the house of the Lord. Cyrus didn't give permission to set up a political system. And the people of God have always to be careful when they begin to try to set up political systems. Cyrus said, God, the God of heaven, has said to me, make it possible for these Jews to build a house for God, a temple, a spiritual work. And Cyrus made provision, and we are told in the rest of the chapter, of all the provision that he made. And in verse 7, he brought out the hidden treasures. Things that the Jews never thought they would ever see again. All the magnificent vessels that had been in the temple at Jerusalem when it had been ransacked by the Babylonians. All had gone. But God in his providence through Cyrus brought out the hidden treasures that the Jews never thought they would ever see again. And round about that time, I think it must have been, there was a psalm written. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the old authorized version, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, We were like those that dreamed. Oh, that we couldn't believe it. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. Aye, they said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. They couldn't believe it after all these years of failure and disgrace. The door was opened for return, for restoration, and for service. And so the God of the book of Ezra is the God of sovereign grace, of sovereign purpose, and of sovereign power. And with God, nothing is impossible. Just let me ask you, for the third time, does God use human instruments? Yes. There was an old man. Remember, he was only a teenager when he was taken away captive. His name was Daniel. And if he was a teenager, maybe 16, and the 70 years have gone by practically, he's in his middle 80s. And thank God for old men who pray. And young men and women have a lot to learn from the old men who pray. We haven't time to look at it this morning, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by Beth-Amed, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, it's speaking about Cyrus, I, Daniel, perceived in the books he had of the Old Testament, studying his Bible, you see, I perceived in the books the number of the years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel thought, oh, it's nearly time. And Daniel began to pray. So you see, we are speaking about the sovereign working of God by His Holy Spirit. And we are speaking about an old man down in his knees. A man who'd been a man of prayer all his days. The sovereign working of God and the prayers of godly men. Daniel's not mentioned in Ezra or Nehemiah. Nor is he mentioned by Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi. That wouldn't have bothered Daniel at all. Daniel didn't want glory for Daniel. Daniel wanted glory for God. And behind the scenes, prayer. And oh, we need to be clear that prayer is the powerhouse of God's work. Prayer is evangelism, shorn of all its carnal attractions. And Daniel prayed, and I hope that others prayed with him, and the whole situation began to change. But not all the Jews in Babylon responded. Some had settled down to a non-spiritual life, but the call of God came. Whoever among you is willing to go forward and create God's future. Whoever among you is willing, let him go. Well, there's a future. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you willing to be made ready? That's the question I send you home with. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.